This morning we are back in Acts 14, verses 19 through 23. This is part 3, and this part is entitled Biblical Church Leadership. Acts 14, verse 19 through 23. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. This morning we pick up where we left off a few weeks ago, and this morning's message, again, is the third and final part from these verses. And since it's been a few weeks, in a way to refresh our minds, in part one, our focus was on the gospel. We looked at the beauty of the gospel and what are the consequences of the gospel in the church and in the world. First, we saw that in the church, it produced a love that cares not for self, but for others. Second, it produced unity among the believers. And third, it produced a steadfastness, a perseverance in believers to press on for the cause of Christ and the glory of His name. But fourthly, we saw that the gospel, and because of the gospel, there is a division created between the church and the world, between believers and unbelievers, as the truth of the gospel produces attention. And why does this gospel produce a tension between Christians and unbelievers? And it is because, first and foremost, that the world hates God, therefore it hates His Word, and therefore it hates His people as they preach His Word. Those who are the bride of Christ, the elect of God, as they seek to live godly lives and speak the truth for the glory of their King. And this the believer does for two reasons. First, for the good of the church, and second, for the salvation of the lost. In part two, our focus was primarily on verses 21 and 22. And what we saw was a saving and genuine faith active in the characteristics of love, unity, and perseverance in the life and ministry of our brother, the Apostle Paul, as he walked by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I would argue that to walk by faith means that you're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. To walk not by faith means that we're walking in the power of our own strength and in the wisdom of the world. Also, as Paul walked this way, we could hear his ministry still say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." This morning for part three, entitled Biblical Church Leadership, our focus will primarily be on verse 23. And so I want to look beginning in verse 21 to kind of set the context, but our focus will primarily be on verse 23. So let's look at verse 21 and 22 briefly. When they had preached the gospel, we cannot understand what Paul is appointing the elders to if we miss what he's already set for the example. As Paul went from city to city, as Paul went from place to place, he preached the gospel. And so as Paul appoints elders, he appoints elders so that this preaching can continue. Luke tells us that when he had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, in other words, the goal of preaching the gospel to the lost is to make disciples. The goal to preach the gospel to disciples is to build a church. And I mean build a church in faith and in strength and in seeing the glory of God. And then Luke says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. As we looked at a few weeks ago, Luke does not hide the fact that this Christian walk that they are being called to, the Christian walk that we are being called to, is not an easy one. The gift of salvation is free, unearned, undeserved, but the Christian life costs us everything. If we're not understanding that the free gift of salvation also comes with a call to die daily, a call to lay down our lives, a call to live sacrificially for the love of God and for the love of the church, we're misunderstanding what it means to pick up your cross and follow Him daily. And so as Paul appoints elders in every church, he does this so that the same ministry, not a different ministry, but the same ministry of the Word can continue. That souls would be strengthened through the ministry of the Word. That believers would be encouraged through the preaching of Christ. And that by the truth of the Scriptures, believers would have wisdom to walk by in the valley of the shadow of death, and yet persevere in, by, and because of Christ. In other words, when we live in this world, that is the valley and the shadow of death. Every day, everyone we pass by that is not a believer is living in death. They're already dead in their sins. They're already captured by their own lusts and their own desires, and they live freely in those sins every single day. And as we as Christians, we're called to be the light of the world. We're called to be the salt of the world for one reason, not to exalt us, but to exalt our King. And as we live righteous lives out there, not for this, but for this, then the world hates us just as they hated Christ, just as they hated all the Christians before us. And so Paul is being loving and kind, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. What's being told today is that we can take the gift of salvation and we can hide it deep in our heart and never talk about it, never change the way we live, never change the way we speak, never change our desires, never change our lifestyles, but that's our get-out-of-hell-free card, and that's supposed to comfort us. That's not the gospel. Saving faith that grabs Christ to be saved is the same saving faith that lets go of sin and grabs hold of obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. And the greatest thing that we can do in obedience to God is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if believing in the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't cause us to change the way we live out there, then it really doesn't matter what we do in here. There's far too much religiosity that gathers to be in a group or gathers to do something religious that changes not the way that we live. And that's not Christianity. And so as Paul walks into these cities and preaches the gospel, God is graciously saving sinners. And as God graciously saves sinners, God is building them into a body of believers. And in love, Paul is appointing elders to continue the exact same ministry, the ministry of the Word. And this is where so much of today's Christianity goes astray. So let's look at verse 23, and by God's grace, have a fresh picture of what church is and what church is not. And when they, meaning Paul and Barnabas and those that were with them, when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. I want to touch the end of the verse before we start with the beginning. The focus is on whom that they have believed. In other words, there is no elder without a Christian first. There is no church without Christians first. In other words, there must be a believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be saving faith resting in the righteousness of Christ, the atonement of Christ, the finished work of Christ before you can have an elder and before you can have a church. So here in verse 23, I believe we have the blueprint for church leadership laid down for us, not by commands, but by example. We have other passages of Scripture that talk about the qualification for elders and deacons and church structure more in the command or the instruction form. But here we have the same thing laid down by example. Paul is simply walking by faith in the truth given to him by God and accomplishing the same goal in every church that God made him a part of. In other words, before Jesus ascended to the Father, he appointed the 12 and sent them on mission. And the 12, as they go on mission, they plant churches, they appoint elders, and they press on. Because every apostle eventually dies. We no longer live in the age of the apostles. There are no more apostles that live among us today in this type of apostle sense. If we want to use the word apostle as one who's sent by God, then we can use it in the term for missionaries, but not with a big A. We're not talking about the 12 apostles. And so if we understand that the apostolic ministry had a season, had a time, but it also had an ending, we're seeing how the ending is brought about so that health can continue in the church. First, we see them appointing elders. Then we see them writing down what we have as the New Testament Scriptures. The canon of Scripture is closed with the death of the apostles, and yet the church continues to bloom, and we are that church that continues to bloom over 2,000 years later. So how are we here? Are we here by chance? Are we here simply because God saved us? Or are we here because God set up a structure that reproduces itself throughout the ages so that the church never dies and the gates of hell cannot prevail against her? And the way that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church is that there are leaders that are called to preach the word. If the word is not preached to a gathering of believers, the gathering of believers cannot be called a church. Without the preached word, there is no church. Without the two ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism, there is no church. And without church discipline, there are no boundaries. There is no church. And so we need to understand that Paul is not just going through some motions, but laying the foundation that produces the church, that produces the church, that produces the church, that produced us. First, we need to see that these leaders that Paul appoints are called elders. And secondly, we need to see that there is a plurality of elders in each church. And when they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, this is an important thing. Again, we need to be praying for this. Because right now we don't have a plurality of elders. Right now we do not have that blessing. But we need to be on our knees. We need to be crying out to God that God would raise up men so that we could have a plurality of elders, because in the plurality of elders, there's safety and there's wisdom. And so we need to understand that this is God's design, and if it's God's design, then it's needful and it's good. Then we need to see that these leaders are to be Christ-centered, God-honoring, spiritual leaders. In other words, spiritual leaders equals Holy Spirit driven and Holy Spirit empowered. The world has hijacked the word spiritual. Talk to people today. They'll call themselves spiritual. And what they mean is that they believe in some mystical power that has an effect on their life, but really doesn't rule their life. But as Christians, if we use the word spiritual, we must mean that the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, is ruling and reigning in us so that we can accomplish the will of God outside of us. Right? Isn't that what Paul said in Philippians? That God works in us and through us to accomplish His good purpose? So if we desire, if we're praying on one side, Lord, oh, accomplish these great and glorious things, and yet have no desire to live by the power of the Spirit, then we're praying a contradiction. How do you expect God to do this great miracle if you're not walking by faith empowered by the Spirit? Because I believe that's how God works normally, is through His people, by His people, to accomplish His good will. Can God accomplish anything He wants by Himself? Of course He can. But if we look at Scripture throughout the history of the church, God has worked through the preaching of the word, through the service, through the ministry of love, through the church, to not only produce the church of the next generation, but also to encourage the church of this generation and to strengthen her. We are called to be this as Christians, and then elders are produced from Christians. In other words, we don't want to see that there's this special pocket of special super holy Christians. That's not true. In other words, the preached word produces the church, and from the church is produced elders. Therefore, elders cannot be man-centered worldly leaders by definition, because that's not the definition of Christianity. Therefore, it cannot be the definition of spiritual biblical leadership. Therefore, the appointing of elders is done with prayer and fasting. The fact that Luke tells us that they did this with prayer and fasting is emphasizing the fact that they need God's guidance, that they need God's wisdom, that in fasting they're laying themselves low so that they're trusting on God, not trusting in their own ability. It's a cry of humility. By faith, they're crying out to God in an act of need, in an act of humility, for Him to build, for Him to grow the church. Because it's the church of Jesus Christ. It's not our church. When someone says our church, you can say that in a healthy way. If you're a member of this church, you say, this is my church. This is our church. In a way of ownership, in a way of committal. But if you're saying in a way of authority, we need to get rid of that. Because the only one that can say, this is my church in a way of authority, is Jesus Christ. He's the only head of the church. I am an under-shepherd. I am not the shepherd. And so if my preaching is not about the shepherd, if my preaching is not about the gospel, if my preaching isn't from Scripture, then the produce in the field will not be spiritual. It will be fleshly and worldly. But God, by His design, uses His word by the power of His Spirit to reproduce. Christian produces Christian. By the seed dying, Jesus says in His parable, it produces life. But if the seed doesn't die, then there's no life. It's the picture from a farm that if you would take seeds that are dry and crusty and it looks like there's nothing in them, and yet you put them in the ground in faith and you water them in faith, weeks later, then comes life. Jesus uses that as the example that we preach words that seem in themselves ineffectual to produce life on their own. But we're not trusting in our lips having power. We're not trusting in letters having power. We're trusting in that God Almighty uses His Word by His Spirit with power. That's why the hymn by Martin Luther, Mighty Fortress, talks about no power in them, meaning the words themselves. We just don't say the Word of God as if it's an incantation and it just, you wave it over somebody and it accomplishes something. No, we preach it because it's true. But for that truth to be effectual in the mind, in the heart of a person, God Almighty has to work. The Bible is clear. When you're saved, when I was saved, it was God alone who saved. If God didn't raise you to life, if God didn't take out your heart of stone, you never would have believed. So if we believe that about ourselves, how can we not believe that about those that we preach to? So if we're speaking to believers, we know their heart is alive. But they still need the Spirit to guide them and instruct them and make sure that they don't hear something and twist it. Because left to ourselves, our theology would be in the toilet. But by God's grace, by the power of the Spirit, our minds are being lifted to glory. That we're seeing Christ seated in the heavenlies as a reality, as something that's true. We're not seeing it physically, but we're seeing it by faith. By faith, we're transported back to the cross, back to the time of the crucifixion, so that by faith, as we're reading about in the Scriptures, we're seeing His love poured out. We're seeing His work being pleasing to the Father. By faith, we see Him rise from the grave. By faith, we see Him ascend to heaven. See, there's a teaching in this world that says, well, if God would just do tricks in front of us, then we'd be convinced. No, you wouldn't. If by faith you're not convinced of the Scriptures, you will never be convinced of the truth by tricks. That's why we need to be praying for one another, that our eyes and our ears would be open, that our heart would be soft, that our will would be bent towards His will. If we're talking about believers, and if we're praying for unbelievers, we're praying for God to conquer them, for God to crush them, for God to bring them to the end of themselves, for God to show them that by themselves they're under the wrath of God, but He provides Christ as the way out. We have to be praying for God to be at work as we're speaking. That's why Paul says we must be constantly or permanently praying. It doesn't mean we're always going off in a corner and praying. It means as we speak, we're trusting that the words would be effectual. As we're thinking and praying, that they would be effectual in our own hearts and in the hearts of those that we pray for. The only way that churches grow in a good way is by the work of the Holy Spirit along with the preaching and teaching of the Word. We cannot look for other means to grow the church. By faith, we pray in complete reliance on God and not self. Listen to Jesus' instructions to His disciples on spiritual leadership. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you shall become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. In other words, this mentality inside American Christianity of these powerful leaders that have authority and it's because of their charisma or their power or their influence doesn't necessarily mean that they're spiritual. Praise God, there's men that have a huge area of influence. But we need to be praying for them because with that much influence, there is much spiritual warfare. In other words, the more that God opens the doors for our witness to go wider and wider, the danger of stumbling is greater and greater. Who has been given much, much is required. Listen to Peter's exhortation to the leaders of his day, and I would say and ours, because this is scripture, so therefore it doesn't go out of vogue. It stays in season, always. Listen to what Peter says to the leaders of his day. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as partaker in that glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So as Paul's appointing these elders, as Peter is teaching these elders and compelling them forward, he also echoes to the church and says, there is leadership. There is leadership to be submitted to, but is a submitting to the leadership is ultimately a submitting to the great chief shepherd. That's why to kick against the leadership in the local church is to also kick against the head, because the head has set up the local leadership. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. That's why it's wrong if you're in a place of leadership to seek to exalt yourself. It's the opposite of worship. It's the opposite of obedience. But there is an act of faith that does desire God to exalt us, not for worldly glory, but to exalt us to the glories of heaven. The Bible promises that we're being made into the image of the Son. Isn't that an act of exaltation? To be taken from the image of fallen Adam, to be made into the image of the glorious Son? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. I think that's where the majority of problems come from in the American church today, that we don't see God's hands, His sovereign hands, as mighty. We see them as muddy and weak and unable for the task at hand. And I say that not because of what we say, but because of our worry and our fear and our lack of prayer. If we believe that He is mighty, if we believe that He is able, then our prayers will be to Him pleading for what we need from Him. And our fears will be cast out because the great shepherd of the sheep is in control of everything. And then he says, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. See, when you're anxious and we're fearful and we're worrying, it equals we don't think He cares for us. See, we would never say that with our lips. It sounds so horrible. But if He's saying, cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you, then to not to cast them on Him is to say, I don't trust that He cares for me. See, our shoulders are weak. Our knees are frail. They buckle under pressure. But the whole Christian community at the exact same time can cast all their cares, all their burdens upon the Lord's shoulders. And He bears that weight as if it's nothing. Because He is the King of glory. Upon His shoulders is the government of the church and of the world. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So Peter's saying the same thing as Paul, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So how do we resist the devil? He says, stand firm in your faith. And how did he just say to say, stand firm in your faith? By casting all your anxieties on the Lord. In other words, the devil should cause us to be anxious in our flesh. But as we cast those anxieties upon the Lord in the faith, the devil can't make us anxious. Why? Because we know that Jesus Christ, who cares for us, is greater than the devil, greater than all the demons, and greater than all the world put together. See, to stand firm in your faith is not to shake your fist at the devil or assume your authority over him, but to stand firm in your faith knowing that your King has all authority over the devil. It's why the picture time and time again in Scripture as the devil comes to the Lord has to give him permission before he can touch Job. He has to give him permission before he can touch Job's family. See, the problem is not so much that we're afraid of the devil, but the problem is many times we don't trust what the Lord will do when he gives the devil permission to touch us. But we have to trust as Peter was called to trust. Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you, but I have prayed for you. And when you are strengthened, strengthen your brothers. See, the goal of God giving Satan permission to touch us is to strengthen us. See, Satan has a desire to kill us and destroy us and to take us away from the faith. But no matter how many times God gives him permission to touch his children, the exact opposite happens. And yet Satan can't help himself. He still goes on God's errands and doesn't realize that he's accomplishing something glorious in the church. Who is sovereign in your understanding? Who is sovereign in every part of your life? Does it change? Is God sovereign at church but not at work? Is God sovereign in your home but not as you go outside the doors of your home? The believer must believe that God is sovereign 24/7, 365, all over the world, that there is nothing outside of his control. And then Peter says this, after you have suffered a little while, whoop, time to go, right? Those that receive the word with joy in an instant, as soon as trials and tribulations come, whoop, out the door, because they weren't believers, they were pretenders. See, God uses trial to sift the wheat from the chaff. God uses trials to sift the church from the world. See, if you're going to pretend to be a Christian and pretend to be part of a group and pretend to have different benefits in that group, it's all good until your life's on the line, until you're called to sacrifice for the glory of God. No, time to leave. But the believer hears this as something good. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace. If God is the God of all grace, doesn't that include the suffering that you have to suffer for a little while? See, either he's sovereign all the time, either he's the God of all grace, or he's not in control, and sometimes bad things happen and he's really not aware of them or in control. See, it goes hand in hand, our trusting that he's the God of all grace, trusting that he's sovereign. Because in the midst of these sufferings for a little while, in the midst of going through tribulation to enter the kingdom of God, the one thing that you must have as a constant is that God is for you, that God is with you, and that God is sovereign. That's what gives the Christian courage. Not that we're something special or we're something strong. That's why Paul says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Because when we understand that we're stripped of ourselves, then we understand that God has to rule. But so many times when we're strong, we feel like, oh, I got this one, Lord. Bang, right on our face. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Isn't that exactly what Jesus told Peter? Peter, after you're sifted, after the trial with the devil, you'll be strengthened, then strengthen your brothers. So Peter writes as a statement of faith, he will himself restore you, confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you. How can Peter say that? Because he felt it. It happened to him. He looked at the Lord and says, I do not know him. And then Jesus looks at him and he's brought low. He weeps bitterly, but it's a weeping bitterly that's healthy. It's godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to life. And Peter becomes a pillar in the church used by God. Judas, same thing, denies Jesus, and yet he's not brought to repentance. He's not brought to godly sorrow. He doesn't look to Jesus by faith, and he goes off and he hangs himself. See, beloved, if you're a believer this morning, it's not will you repent? It's not will you weep bitterly? It's when you repent, when you weep bitterly. God promises to restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you for one reason, for his glory and the good of the church. You can't separate those. When God does something for his glory, it's automatically good for the church. But if we're not seeking the glory of God, we can't be surprised that it's not good for the church that we produce. And then Peter finishes it with, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. In other words, when our faith rests in Christ, when our fear and our anxiety is cast out because Christ has taken up the throne inside of us by granting us and giving us his Spirit, to reign and to rule inside of us, peace is established, strength is established, so that we can go forward by faith. But there are many today, many in Christian circles that have substituted the biblical model for leadership with the corporate business model of leadership. I can't tell you how many times churches have sought out mega business people who aren't even Christians to come and speak to their churches, come and speak to their seminaries, how we can build stronger and healthier churches. That's disgusting. God doesn't need the world's businessman to build his church. He promises to build his church on Christ Jesus through the preaching of the word. Because many today have no or little care for godliness and spirituality and instead pursue worldly status, numerical growth at all costs. Because the bottom line is profit and lots of it, fame, success, likability. Why do you think the movement today is all these guys wearing skinny jeans and in hip clothes, standing up front, no pulpit? All these fancy images behind them, because that's the way that everybody does it in the corporate world now. You gotta be with it, or you're not gonna get a following. And Jesus says, I'm not there. I'm on the outside knocking. See that picture in Revelation when Jesus is on the outside knocking on the door? That's not a picture of evangelism. That's a picture of a church that has pushed Jesus to the outside, that has set aside the preaching of the word, that's walked away from their first love and said, we can build a church because we're rich. And Jesus says, you're not rich, you're poor. And you need salve for your eyes. And you need that healing balm which comes from the word and the work of the Spirit to put you back on the narrow path. If we want to see God's church grow, we must preach the word, believe the word, defend the word. Because in the preaching of the word, Christ is exalted. And what did Christ promise? When I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. That means in the moment on the cross for sure. But do you see him lifted up on the cross today by going outside and looking to Calvary? No. You see him lifted up in the word that contains him being lifted up on Calvary. See, that's how the church has been built every age after age after age. Christians produce Christians, Christians appoint elders, elders preach the word, and the church grows and is strengthened and goes out and produces the next generation, which is the church. See, the problem with much in the American circle today is that we don't believe God still works that way. That's outdated. We need something new. We need skidoo ministries. We need salsa dancing ministries. We need a pirate ship with a slide so every child wants to get baptized. Do you realize there's a church that has that? A huge giant pirate ship with a slide that goes into the baptistry, and they ask kids every week, do you want to get baptized? No kidding, they're saying yes. What kid doesn't want to ride down a slide off a pirate ship into water? That's a mockery. That's a mockery. That is not a baptism that honors the Lord. A baptism that honors the Lord when the person stands there and professes his faith in Christ and he's dunked in the water is a picture of him being buried with Christ, rising with Christ, and walking with Christ. There is a way to do it. And the world is telling us it's old. And you know what? The majority of the church is listening to the world and conforming to their demands. If we want to see God work mightily today, if we want people in Norfolk and Wrentham and Lexington and Mendon start screaming, these people are turning the world upside down, then we need to be about the word. We need to be preaching Christ. We need to be telling people that without Christ, they are perishing and on their way to hell. But in Christ, they're saved and forgiven and restored to God and at peace with God, which will make the church happy and will make the world angry. This is why we don't like the old ways. This is why we don't like the faith once given to the saints, because it gets us in trouble. So our flesh says, well, if this guy's figured out a new gimmick, if this guy's figured out a new discipleship plan to grow people, well, then let's do it that way. And it doesn't work. For a season, they may fill these places. And in the next season, they're gone. And they're on to the next gimmick. And they're on to the next gimmick. And they're on to the next gimmick. If we are to be God's people, we are to be desiring biblical, Christ-like, God-honoring, healthy churches as Paul does. See, Paul says, I live and I die for the glory of Christ and for the sake of the elect. Paul understands that if the glory of God is exalted, the faith of the elect is strengthened and the church is built. Therefore, to complete his appointing of these leaders, the appointing of these elders in these churches, Paul commits them to the Lord in whom they have believed. As I pondered that phrase at first, I thought that Luke was referring to the elders only. That he's talking about appointing elders, and then he says, and he commits the elders to the Lord in whom they believed. But then as I pondered more, I said, wait a minute, is he speaking of the church when he says he commits them to the Lord? Because it's plural. But elders are plural, and of course the church would be plural. And so as I'm wrestling with this, and the more I studied, I agreed with the commentators that I was reading that it's both. And it's both for a simple reason. That if he's committing the elders to the Lord, the elders are then preaching that Lord to the church, and therefore Paul is committing the elders and the church to the same Lord that they have believed in. In other words, as Paul hands the baton to the next spiritual leaders that will be after him, the ones that will preach and lead the church for the time that Paul is gone, maybe he'll come back, but eventually he was killed and he didn't. So these churches were not left to themselves. In other words, Paul went into the city, he preached, and he got disciples. So many of our evangelistic crusades stop there. We go into these cities that have never heard the gospel, we preach the gospel, and then we leave. Would you ever have a baby and then just leave it? Would you not nurse it and care for it and provide for it and clothe it and protect it? Then why are we not doing that when we preach the gospel to people that become baby Christians? Why do we think we can just leave them? Oh, you're on your walk on your own. Godspeed, be well and good fed and clothed. See, we see it when we're talking about physical nakedness and physical hungry. But what about a Christian who's naked without the protection of a body, who's naked without the preaching of Christ, who's unfed without the word and discipleship? Paul doesn't leave these believers alone in these cities. He stays and he mentors and he teaches and he disciples. And as he's ready to leave, as he's ready, after he's strengthened them, he appoints elders. Why? Because as he's teaching them, as he's strengthening them, God is raising up elders who meet the qualification to be appointed from among them. Not from another pool of some super Christians. No, from among those who had just believed. By committing the elders, again, he includes those that he leaves in their care. That's why if elders walk away from the word, the church dies on the vine. Become spiritually anemic. Become spiritually weak. Why? Because Jesus says, if you remain in me, you can do everything, but apart from me, you can do nothing. So a church without the word, a church without the preaching and teaching of the word, is not in Christ. The vine's been severed. The source of sap, the source of nourishment has been cut off. No food for us, which means no life. And not only does Paul produce this in this passage, but I believe it's reflected in a later on passage in Acts, and I want you to go there. I was only going to read a small section, but I want to read a bigger section because it paints the same picture. And so as we read our passage, Luke's telling us that he went to three different cities, but he just came from another city. And I want to argue that in all these cities, in all these churches, elders were appointed, because this was the system that Paul did everywhere. So Paul's driven out by persecution. He comes back in love. He's driven out in persecution. He comes back to strengthen and encourage and appoint elders. He does not leave them alone. And what is he a picture of? He's a shadow. He's a picture of Christ. That Christ never leaves us, that he comes and he encourages us and he teaches us. Turn to Acts 20. And Paul, as he instructs these Ephesian elders, he does so because he's ready to depart. And he's not only departing for a short season, he's telling the elders that you're never going to see my face again. In that context, listen to what he tells them. This is so important. Acts 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Again, plurality of elders from the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." So Paul is not trying to exalt himself, but he's trying to say, listen, I've told the churches that that we must enter the kingdom of God through tribulation. And he's just restating that about himself. In other words, he's not saying, you're going to go through it, but I'm a super apostle. I'm not going to go through it. No, he's teaching the church, you're going to go through it as you've seen I've gone through it. Verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring. See the first thing he points to? He's talking about persecution that came directly from preaching the word, from directly exalting Christ. And the first thing he says is, but I did not shrink from declaring. In other words, persecution came because of his testimony, came because of his preaching, came because of his beliefs. And he says, I didn't shrink from declaring the same things to you. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. In other words, he didn't just run and hide. He kept his public ministry up and he kept discipling from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. That means he's living a spiritual life. He's constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. See, that's a problem a lot in my life and in yours, I'm sure. We want to be ruled by the Spirit, but only after he tells us everything that's going to take place, right? But Paul says, I'm constrained by the Spirit to do what he wants me to do, not knowing what lies ahead. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction awaits me. Same message that he's told them, that trials and tribulation is coming. It was just more specific with some of the prophecies towards Paul. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. What does the world tell us? That you're the best. You must have self-esteem. You must be exalted in your own mind about your own self. Really? Paul says, I lay myself low and count myself nothing. Why? Why does he say that? If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul sees his ministry of exalting Christ of more value than his life on this earth. I think that's a line that we need to examine. What side of it are we on? Is our form of Christianity the form of ease and comfort, and I'll talk about Christ as long as it doesn't cost me anything? Or is the form of Christianity that's desired here the form that says, if I can lay down my life that Christ may be exalted, I do it joyfully. I mean, there's times Paul, he escapes out a window. They take him out in the dark to escape. I'm not talking about you can't escape from danger sometimes. But sometimes God says, this is the time to lay your neck down willingly so that it can be cut off by your enemies. Because that's where Paul's going. He goes to Jerusalem, he's arrested, they take him to Rome, and the book of Acts ends. But we know from church history that he was beheaded in Rome for the stance of the gospel. And all along the way, everybody that interrogated him, I find nothing wrong with him. I find nothing deserving death. I find nothing that he's done that should cause him to be killed. But since he appealed to Caesar, we send him to Caesar. His going to Caesar was the promise that God made to him about as soon as he got saved, that he would give testimony before the Jews and the Gentiles and the kings of the earth. The last king that he witnessed to was the king of Rome. And the king of Rome said, off with his head. Our flesh says, well, wouldn't it have been better if the great apostle Paul lived till he was 100 and got to write more books in the Bible and got to go to more places and got to plant more churches? And God says, no, it wouldn't. The way that it unfolded was exactly how I want it unfolded. And the way that it unfolded is the way I want my church to be strengthened, by the apostle Paul, who was willing to be beheaded for the sake of the elect. In God's wisdom, that produces a church that will last longer than the church that follows your Joel Osteens and your smile and happies that talk about sin zero and tribulation zero. If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. That's not an arrogant statement. That's a faithful statement. Listen to why he says it. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. See, at the end of our life, we're not going to be able to say, oh, I saved everybody I talked to. Oh, I was able to heal everybody I talked to. But at the end of your life, I pray that you and I can say what Paul said, that we're innocent of all men's blood because we did not shrink back from preaching the whole counsel of God. It starts in our homes. Our children should know the whole counsel of God because their parents are unashamed of the gospel. If children in a home with unbelieving parents, the parents should know that the children are unashamed of the gospel of grace. As it flows out to your neighbors and to your friends and to your relatives and to the communities you live in, they should know that you're not ashamed of the glorious gospel of grace. The Bible teaches either we take the trumpet and we put it away and our hands are covered with blood, or we stand with joy with Paul that we did not shrink back from preaching the counsel of God and we're innocent of all man's blood. Sinners go to hell for their own sin, but the church can be disobedient by being silent. Verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. See what he's saying to the elders? This is why when it says Paul commits them to the Lord in whom they believed, it's the elders, which automatically trickles down to the church. In other words, that verse almost echoes what he said. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. He's speaking to the elders at Ephesus, and he's speaking of the flock at Ephesus. In other words, the local church has local leadership, not leadership inputted by video, but local leadership. There's this huge movement where every building wants to put a big satellite dish so one man can preach to all places. But that isn't the example that Paul set, is it? He appointed elders in every place. That's why Bethlehem is faithful to come and preach when I'm down. Why? Because local preaching with someone that has hands and feet and flesh to be touched is what God promises to use. This is the beauty that's through the preached word of the leadership of the local church. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. Can a video cast reach down in and make sure the wolves don't come in and eat the sheep? I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. In other words, elders are there to speak the truth boldly in a positive way, but also to rebuke error, to expose wolves, to take the twisted things and expose them as the knots and foolishness that they are. Why do they do this? To draw away the disciples after them. False teachers want followers. True teachers want followers of Christ. I don't care if anybody ever remembers my name, providing that everyone I talk to remembers Christ. But if you remember my name and don't remember his name, then I am an idol in your heart. And I have drawn people away from Christ. I have stolen the sheep from the great shepherd. My job is to speak in such a way that as your eyes come this way, that they're reflected upward. that will be perfect in glory. Everyone in this room that's a believer, everyone that's looked at in glory will automatically cause a reflection upward and worship. But in this life, we cause each other to stumble. That's why I need your prayers. If you're not praying for me, I will lead you in the wrong way. I guarantee it. Why do you think God threatens to remove the lampstand in the book of Revelation? Because the churches had drifted away and didn't want to hear, had piled up teachers to itch their ears. They didn't want the truth. And you know what God does with churches that don't want the truth? He removes the lampstand and gives them the teachers that they want. Paul tells Timothy that they heap up teachers that they want. Think about the teachers that are heaped up in the Word Faith movement that teach people just name it and claim it. If you're sick, it's because you're not walking by faith. Really? Really? Most sickness doesn't have a one-to-one correlation with sin. Most sickness in this world is because we live in a fallen world, therefore sickness exists. It's not because I cursed God and therefore I have a cold. We are sick because we're frail. But even in our sickness, those are gifts. When I first got sick, I was frustrated. But the more that I rejoiced that my sickness is actually a gift, the more that God strengthened me to do what I need to do. That's the only way I get in the pulpit most Sundays. The Sundays that I can't make it is just, I can't. But every day I don't want to get out of bed. Every day I don't want to do what I'm supposed to do. But the more I rejoice that this flesh that is failing is a gift, the more that God says, I got you. And He carries me. And He strengthens me. And He gives me the ability to do what I do. And then I crash. That's the tribulation. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Getting up is not for our sake, it's for the sake of others. It's a love that is self-sacrificing. It's a love that costs that we're called to, not a love of ease and comfort. Therefore, in verse 31, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Why do you think Paul admonished people with tears? Because there were those that were walking away from the faith. There were those that were denying the faith. There were those that were following and listening to the Jews, right? Every time he preached, you can see it in Acts. And there were some that believed Paul and Barnabas, and they walked with them. And the Jews stirred up others, and they stoned him and afflicted him and cursed him. See, his ministry was the source of his affliction. But his ministry was the source of his joy because his ministry was about his king. See, we have to be willing to be joyfully afflicted. Because everyone who desires to live a godly life, the Bible says, through Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will be persecuted. The reason why we're not persecuted most days is because we retract. We do shrink back from preaching the truth. But that's not our calling, beloved. Our calling is to be bold in the witness. Humble, yes, but bold at the same time. Now look at verse 32. This is the mirror of what we read back in 14:23. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are being sanctified. He's talking to the elders. But just a moment ago, he was talking about the elders affecting the flock that they're overseers over. So by placing the elders in the hands of God, in the one that he's believed, he's also placing the church in the hands of God in whom they've believed. Sounds just like 14:23. He committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Elders need to be built up. Not by the praises of man, but by the word of God. Being taken in through study, being taken in by testimony, by fellowshipping. Do you remember the great apostle Paul says, I can't wait to come to Rome to give you a gift? And what I mean is that you would give me a gift and I would give you a gift as we both walk by faith together. See, you need me to preach the word, but I need you to fellowship. Because we're the same family. There's not to be a hierarchy where, oh, here's the leadership, they're out of touch. No. As Piper said, the elders must think like sheep because they are sheep. An elder that's not a part of the flock, the elder that doesn't know his flock, is becoming the business model where the president's up there and you got to go through his minions to get to him, and you can never get to him, you can only get to his little minions. Elders are there, as Paul was there, to work with their own hands, to serve. And then he says, I covet no one's silver or gold or apparel. In other words, what do false teachers covet? Just turn on TBN for 5 minutes and then shut it off because it'll ruin your soul. I guarantee in the bottom right-hand corner, 1-800, send your money. Maybe it's the left-hand corner. Doesn't matter. But they're all about coveting people's silver and gold and apparel. Just like the Jews, they would teach this system, and they even caused the old lady to give her last penny that she had to live on. That is not a picture of godly giving for a drive to earn money for the church. That's Jesus Christ exposing those teachers as those that took advantage of widows. See, the church is to be about giving the gospel freely. That's what it's about. It can't be about coveting silver, building a reputation, building an empire. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all these things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord, how He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all, because the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. See, death separates us, and it should cause sorrow. Yes, we can rejoice that we will to be together in glory with believers. We can rejoice that one day we'll have a new resurrected body and be in glory. But when a brother and sister is ripped from us, we should weep. Because we're losing fellowship. We're losing encouragement. We're losing blessings. We're losing the gifts that that brother or that sister brought to the church. As we close, I want to read some of the commentary that I read because it was so encouraging. I had written all my notes, I had pondered all my ponderings, and as I read their commentary, it echoed what I had wrote. Not because I'm wise, not because they're wise, because both of us were being guided by the Holy Spirit to come up with the same conclusions. Even to the point of coming to Acts 20 for the similarity with verse 32 and verse 23. I was stunned when I read it. So listen to the commentary of John Gill. John Gill wrote, as soon as ever any number of disciples were made, or souls were converted to Christ in any place, they were at once formed by the apostles into a church state. And as the gifts, as well as the grace of the Holy Ghost, attended the ministry of the Word, so among those that were converted, there were some that were honored with ministerial gifts, qualifying them to preach the gospel and take upon them the care of the churches. They were installed into the office of elder/pastor over them, which expresses the great regard the apostles had to the order as well as the doctrine of the gospel and the concern they had for the welfare of the souls converted under their ministry by making a provision for them when they were gone. And had prayed with fasting for the elders ordained that they might have larger measures of gifts and might be kept faithful to the trust committed to them and be succeeded in their ministry. And for the members of the church, that they might abide by the truths of the gospel and the ordinances of it and walk worthy of it in their conversations and behave aright in the church state, both to their elders and to one another, that they might be preserved to the end. They commended them to the Lord, both the elders and the churches, to be blessed by Him with fresh supplies of grace, to be kept by His power, and to be preserved by Him, safe into His kingdom and His glory. The Lord Jesus Christ seems to be intended by the Lord, to whom the apostles commended them, and whom every way qualified and fully able to answer such a commendation. See Acts 20, verse 32. So this is the commentary on Acts 14, 23, and they say, see 20, 32, on whom they have believed, meaning Christ, whom they received by faith, in whom they trusted, and on whom they believed with the heart, for the righteousness, life, and salvation. This was true both of the apostles who commended the elders and churches to the Lord, and was the reason why they commended them to Him, because they believed on Him themselves and of the churches and elders commended, who could be commended to none better than to Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, on whom they had believed. Do you see the how it's produced? It's repeated. The apostles were appointed by the Lord. They believed in the Lord. They appointed elders who believed on the Lord to care for churches who believed on the Lord, who again would appoint more elders, who again would plant more churches. And it continues. John Calvin declared, "It is not enough if men have been once taught the doctrine of godliness and to have hold of the sum of faith, unless they go forward continually." See, there's so much today in American Christianity rejoicing about the day you got saved with no care about where the soul is now. And that's wrong. Let me read that again. "It is not enough if men have been once taught the doctrine of godliness and to have hold the sum of faith unless they go forward continually. Therefore, Christ did not only send His apostles to preach the gospel, but He commanded also that there should be pastors appointed, that the preaching of the gospel might be perpetuated in daily use. Therefore, Paul and Barnabas assigned pastors to every church, lest after their departure, doctrine should cease and be silent. They, having prayed with fasting, they had a double end and reason for their prayer. First, that God would direct them with the spirit of wisdom and discretion to choose the best and meet men among them, for they knew that they were not furnished with so great wisdom, but they might be deceived." Let me stop there. The apostles prayed with fasting so that they would choose the right elders so that they wouldn't be deceived, which sets a pattern that the church prays with fasting to select elders so they don't fail to succeed in their choosing. This is why I think it's a joke and a mockery. Sidebar here. If you're a Roman Catholic, you're told the holy of holy men meet to choose a pope, and you wait as the wrong colored smoke comes up about five times. Who's guiding them? If they're being guided by the Holy Spirit, shouldn't they get the right man every time the first time? Sorry, sidebar. Calvin continues, "Neither did they so much trust to their own diligence, but that they knew that the principal point did not consist in the blessing of God, as we see men's judgment errs daily, where heavenly government is not, and that all their labor is worth nothing where the hand of God is not. These be the true signs and token of the godly to call upon the Spirit of God, that He may govern their counsels. And if it be so, this rule to be observed in all businesses so often as the government of the church is at hand, which depends wholly upon His will and His pleasure, we must be aware that we attempt nothing unless we have Him for our guide and our governor. And the second end of their prayer was that God would furnish with necessity the gifts, those pastors, which were chosen. For it is a harder matter to fulfill such a function faithfully as man ought than that man's strength is sufficient for. Therefore, they crave God's help, that may be help to stir up the ferventness of their prayers. For we know how great our coldness is otherwise. Not because it is always necessary that we should pray with fasting, seeing that God doth invite even those who are full to give thanks. But when we are urged by any necessity to pray more fervently than we use commonly, this is a very profitable provokement. And now we have already declared what a weighty matter the choosing of pastors is, wherein the soundness of the church is handled. Wherefore, no marvel if Luke writes that they used extraordinary prayer. And it is profitable for us to mark this use in other uses of fasting. In other words, the Bible doesn't teach that when you pray, you must fast. But clearly the Bible teaches that on certain occasions, when the weight is great, prayer is accompanied with fasting. Calvin continues, they committed themselves to the Lord. We gather hereby first what a great care Paul and Barnabas had for the salvation of those who, by their industry, were turned unto the Lord. For they testify that in this infirmity of the flesh, men be subject to more dangers than their faith can continue steadfast through its own strength. Therefore, this is the only refuge in age, if the Lord keep them continually whom he hath once received. And when Luke says that they were commended to God in whom they believed, there cometh no small confidence hence unto us, because he assigns this office to God as proper to him, to save and defend all those who by faith have embraced his word. End quote. So in other words, when we preach the word, God Almighty is caring for, attending to, protecting and providing for all those that have believed in him through the preaching of the word. That's why it's so dangerous for churches to turn to any other form of entertainment, thinking that they can encourage and build the church other than the plain and simple preaching of the word. Do you realize every week I get ads so we can have a license as a church, so I can show movie clips to make my sermon points more entertaining? I don't need clips from movies. I need testimonies from Scripture and from the godly that God is who he said he was and does what he promises he would do. We don't need to trick people into believing. We need to give them the truth so that they have the truth to believe in. May we, with all thankful hearts, love Christ and his church as we proclaim his word and provide for her needs. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the apostles. We thank you for their teaching. We thank you for their letters and their gospels and their writings that have been given to us in the New Testament. We thank you, Lord, for the biblical leadership that you have designed in your word to keep us from erroring and drifting and wandering, looking for better and new methods to grow your church. Father, forgive us for when we desire different means to do different things and wish different things. Father, strengthen us in your word. Strengthen us in the truth of the gospel. Strengthen us in our faith so that we would be bold in speaking the truth, that we can encourage the church, that we can witness to the lost, that we can give an answer for the hope that we have within us. Father, I pray that you make us joyful in the Lord each and every day. I pray that you would give us a hungering and a yearning for the return of Christ. I pray that you would excite us each and every day the glories of heaven, so that we would be strengthened for the labor that you call us to labor here on earth. Father, you are good and only do good. Forgive us for the times that we accused you of not doing good or not being wise or not having our good in mind. Father, help us this week to walk by faith, resting in Christ, knowing that He cares for us and that He is with us and that He provides for all our needs. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. All God's people said, Amen.